Amen. Isaiah was a prophet who lived a long time ago, 2,758 years ago, to be exact. It was the year King Uzziah died, according to Isaiah 6:1. Historians will mark that year as 740 BC. Uzziah was a good king, one of eight good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. Remember that after Kings Saul, David, and Solomon, Israel had divided north and south. If you remember the Walk Through the Bible seminar, remember it was divided kingdom 400 years, north, south, Israel, Judah, 19:20-08. 19 kings in the north, 20 kings in the south, zero good kings in the north, only eight in the south. And there was a useful summary of the message of the prophets: shape up or ship out. Indeed, that is the message of Isaiah: shape up or ship out in the exile that would come at the hand of the Babylonians. And Isaiah had a lot to say about that as he warned the people of Judah about the future. The introduction sets the stage. Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Judah was the southern two tribes in which there were eight kings. That verse, eight good kings, that verse gives us an overview of the whole book. There are really two parts to this specific prophecy that we'll study today, and they represent the two parts of the whole book of Isaiah. Actually, in general and in a somewhat simplistic sense, they are the same two parts of the whole Bible. In the New Testament, those two parts we typically call the law and the gospel. One being a definition of God's will for our lives as his people, and the other the promise of his forgiveness. One brings death because we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. But the other brings life. And most clearly, that life comes through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a gift of grace. And that's the message of Isaiah. That's the gospel of Isaiah. That's simply the gospel. God tells us his will, and we have sinned against it and fall short of it. And he promises us, through faith in Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Now, let me explain something of my overall plan here. We just started studying Isaiah on Wednesday night in the Bible study 2 weeks ago, and I certainly want to encourage all of you to come to that. It's a great opportunity to study verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and that interactive context allows me to know where your minds are and what you're thinking and what you're understanding, or for that matter, not understanding. And we'll be going through the whole book over the coming months. That will likely be a couple of years. I've chosen to preach on a handful of texts in Isaiah in the next coming weeks on Sunday afternoons to give an overall sense of that book, maybe 10 or so. And I'd hope that will pique your interest to study further by coming Wednesday nights. I hope it'll give you a sense of the book as a whole. And I also want to coordinate that with our study of the Gospel of John in the morning. When I finish John, I intend to preach from an Old Testament book in the morning and switch in the afternoon to a study of a New Testament book, keeping that balance in the big picture of our study as a church. But this afternoon, Isaiah. First, the law. Actually, it's an indictment. That is to say, it's a legal presentation of charges. It's somewhat formal in its presentation. This whole chapter, like the whole book, is an indictment against the rebellious people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And we have that indictment, which is my first main point this afternoon. And then we have the specific charges, which is my second point. And then the gospel, the call to repentance and the promise of forgiveness, spoken as plainly and clearly in Isaiah 1 as anywhere else in the Bible. Something else I want to emphasize as we start. Notice my sermon title, A Prophet for Today. Isaiah obviously has an historical context, the 8th century BC, the southern kingdom of Judah. But for all the specific details of that time and that place, this prophecy transcends that age and applies to circumstances of today just as clearly and as obviously as it applied then. Isaiah is a prophet for today. And despite the Old Testament context, there's nothing out of date in what the prophet has to say. And as I preach through various passages in this book, the applications and the promises will be very direct and personal. The promise of the gospel will be plain and clear. This morning, or this afternoon, we begin with a legal indictment. The Lord indicts his covenant people. This is a grand jury declaration. This is someone who's looked at the evidence and hears the indictment to be brought before a judge. Listen to these words and hear them in the context of a legal document, a legal indictment, a charge of offense. The Lord is the accuser. He calls heaven and earth to be his witness. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. There's no legalese there. It's not hard to understand. The Lord, I believe, is saying he has already spoken. There is nothing new with Isaiah, but the prophet begins with warnings already given. Specifically, at least Amos and Hosea have already addressed the people of Judah, but the people have not listened. The Lord has already spoken, and the people have not paid attention. Notice their offense, how it's described, the context of it all, the end of verse 2. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. There's a wounded spirit there. It's the wound a father feels when his children rebel against him. It's a wound on a human level. Some of you have felt. And here the father is innocent. He's not exasperated his children, to use the language of Ephesians 5. He's not provoked them. Rather, he has nourished them. He has brought them up. It's a marvelously gentle and personal description. The word nourish is one we would normally use for the tenderness of mothers. God has nourished his children. He has given them every good thing they could need, provided for their well-being. Literally, it means he has made them great. He has brought up his children in every good way. And they rebelled. That's what sin is. Sin is a rebellion against a father's love. It's a rejection of love. And rebellion really is the best word to use. It's the breach of a relationship. It's a turning away, a rejection. And it's a big deal. It's good for us to see our sins in this light, because often we, in our own mind anyway, tend to make light of them. Every sin is an act of rebellion. Every sin is a turning away from God, but not just a turning away. It's a turning away from his love. It's a turning away from his affection. He has nourished them, and they rebelled against him. Verse 3 describes just how terrible that rebellion is. The prophet says, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider or understand. You see, even the ox is loyal to his master. Even that beast of burden is faithful to his owner. Likewise, the donkey. Even the animals are faithful and loyal. Even the animals do what they're supposed to do, what they're trained to do, what they're taught to do. They don't rebel. They willingly submit and do as they're trained. But the children of Israel have become worse than the brute beasts. They're worse than the animals. And the description continues, verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Nothing good there, to be sure. Nothing but the depth of their sinfulness fully exposed. They've lost their natural birthright. They have forsaken their natural identity. They are a brood of evildoers, not faithful children. They are a wicked seed, a bad seed, we might say. Evil in their very nature. They are corrupters, acting corruptly with reference to what is rotten and disgusting, like spoiled milk. That's the depth of their sin. And the effect of it is obvious and understandable. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel and turned away backward. They deliberately, willfully, intentionally turn away from God. That's sin. It's rebellion. Rebellion against a father's love. Let me urge you to think in those terms of yourself and your own sin. We sanitize sin all too often. We downplay its seriousness. We find other words to describe it that don't sound quite as bad. We underestimate its offense. We ignore its seriousness. We make light of it too often. But God doesn't. This is His indictment. The charge is willful and deliberate rebellion. And that is how we should understand our sin, every sin. Isaiah continues to further emphasize the terrible nature of this sin. It is deep-rooted and pervasive. Verse 5, the prophet says, this is still the indictment. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. The people have already been stricken. They've already experienced God's hand of judgment and discipline, and they didn't respond. God has already dealt with their sin, and they ignored it. In fact, they're going on with their sin. Isaiah says to them, you'll just revolt more and more. The more the Lord addresses their sin, the more they sin. The more He exposes the hardness of their hearts, the more they rebel. With an obvious explanation and conclusion in verse 5. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. And then verse 6, a definition of what we would typically label as total depravity, the extent of sin in our heart. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness. And then disgusting language about open wounds and putrefying sores. The words are gross and disgusting. That's what sin is. It's a putrefying sore. It's like a rotten and infected wound on your body. Or worse, it's the decay of a rotting corpse. It smells like the fluid in an infection. And it poisons the soul, just like a deep infection can poison the whole body. Think of the worst possible examples. Things like flesh-eating bacteria, pus oozing out of a wound or a cut. Imagine the smell and the disgusting nature of it. That's what sin is. It's deep-rooted. It's pervasive. It's everywhere. It is a putrefying sore. It's a wound or a bruise that's not been bound or closed or dressed or soothed with any ointment at all. And again, the prophet describes the effect of this sin of rebellion upon the whole nation in verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. Desolate. That's what's happened because of sin. Burned with fire. Think of that city of Paradise, California. If you want a graphic image, it's gone. Burned. A whole city, as it seems, destroyed, annihilated by the ravages of an uncontrollable fire. And the little nation of Judah is just that, little. The daughter of Zion, verse 8, is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. A booth, a little booth in a great, big, huge vineyard. Or, again, the pictures you might have seen from California, just a little structure, just a little bit of stone or brick that might be left after the fires consumed everything. That's all that's left. A hut. No glory, no honor, nothing. That's the Lord's indictment against his covenant people. And then comes the specific charge of verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. It's a powerful image, isn't it? He calls the people of Judah Sodom and Gomorrah, cities whose complete and utter destruction at the hand of the Lord for their gross and immoral sin represents the response of a holy God to human depravity. He's calling them a name, a bad name, Sodom and Gomorrah. The specifics in verse 11, the specifics of the charge. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. So what is the charge? Not just the indictment in the general terms, but what is the specific charge? It has to do with their worship. The sacrifices. God prescribed sacrifices of worship. We've been studying them in the book of Leviticus. God required his people of the old covenant to offer up sacrifices that would please him. There were a lot of details given, a lot of specifications required. What kind of animal, the way it was killed, who could partake of the sacrifice, when and where it would be killed, and on and on. And those sacrifices were to represent the worshiper. The sacrifice of an animal substitute was to represent the devotion of and worship of the one bringing the sacrifice. And the Lord says in verse 11, why are you doing that? To what purpose is this multitude of your sacrifices to me? Now there's a really obvious rebuke in that. And the specific words of God's rejection of them, verse 11, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Now think about it. When God prescribed these offerings, he specifically said that they would be a sweet-smelling aroma, that he would take delight in them. That's specifically exactly what he said. So why then now his disapproval? Why the condemnation of the sacrifices which he had previously required? Why does he take no delight in them? And there is, I believe, a clear answer. An obvious answer. The people were just going through the motions. What I call formalism. The Lord identifies the hypocrisy of formalism and worship. For myself, I grew up going to an Episcopal church where we recited the same liturgy every week, the same exact words spoken every week, the same exact actions, and it was so easy just to go through the motions. Just say the words. The words weren't bad, they weren't wrong at all. They were very good words. Problem wasn't with the words. Problem was with me. Just going through the motions. 40 years later, I could still go back to that church and say the same words by memory. So etched are they in my brain. I could rattle them off without even thinking about what I was saying. The problem was that is not an expression of the devotion of my heart. Just words, merely external words and merely external acts of worship do not please the Lord. Just going through the motions does not please the Lord. Just doing the right thing, saying the right words, that's not enough. I believe this is a great danger for the Reformed Church of our day. We have the regulative principle that we include as elements of our worship only those things which the Lord has commanded, nothing else. And that's a good thing. But we get proud of ourselves sometimes, don't we? We're worshiping the right way because we're doing the right things, but that's not enough. Merely external acts of worship do not please the Lord. Hear these words again from the mouth of a prophet for today. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or the lambs or goats. Now, this is a common theme in the Old Testament. Do you remember what Samuel said to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15:22? Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Again, that's Samuel talking to Saul. The psalmist understood that too. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains and the wild beasts of the fields are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God with thanksgiving, offer to God thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. God doesn't need our animals. He didn't need the animals of the people in the Old Testament from whom he had commanded sacrifices. The whole world is mine, he says. The cattle on a thousand hills, it's all mine. I don't need your sacrifice. And if I had need, I wouldn't tell you. God is not pleased with their merely external or formal offerings. David himself confesses his sins in that context. The sins were murder and adultery, and he confesses that sin, seeks forgiveness of the Lord in Psalm 51. In verse 16, it says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, the sacrifices of worship that please God are the sacrifices of your heart. That's true in Isaiah's day. That's true today. And anything else is worthless. Indeed, merely external acts of worship, merely external acts, acts of worship only done outwardly, not as the expression and devotion of the heart, merely external acts of worship are an abomination to the Lord. This indictment continues. Verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices, worthless sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons, an appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. And the consequences of that is all the more obvious in verse 15. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. It's a total rejection of worship offered with insincerity and hypocrisy. God says, I will hide my eyes from you. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. You can't have it both ways. That's the point. You can't offer worship to God that's pleasing to him and at the same time live a life filled with iniquity. That's the law. That's the indictment. That's the charge. You profess to serve me and to worship me. You bring your offerings, even in accordance with the law, but I hate them. I will turn my eyes from you. They're an abomination to me because your hands are full of blood, because you're guilty in iniquity, and I'm weary of bearing them. That's the indictment. So what are we going to do? What are we going to do here this afternoon? What are we going to do? For we have sinned too, every one of us. Dare I say every day. We have in some way or another also rebelled against God with every sin. And none of us, even in these moments, could possibly claim perfect, absolute and complete devotion that our worship in its complete entirety represents the genuine and full sincerity and devotion of our hearts. So what are we going to do? Well, just listen. Listen to God's grace. For the Lord declares his grace to his covenant people. We've seen a glimpse of that grace already in verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So even in the proclamation of the judgment, even in the midst of that indictment, there is hope. There is a specific reference to a remnant. We're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. God will preserve a remnant, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the grace of God, isn't it? That the remnant is preserved. But look at how that takes place. Look at verses 16 and 17, which are a call to repentance. You see, this indictment is not a condemnation. God is not cutting off his people, but rather calling them to repent. Such is the Father's love. Their hands, says the Lord, are full of blood. In other words, guilty. And so the prophet gives this invitation, verse 16, wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. That's the first half of repentance, turning away from sin. And of course, repentance is not just an outward and exterior act either. As we read in Psalm 24, verse 3, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Again, clearly that doesn't simply refer to a merely external or formalistic act. It's not simply the washing of water that cleanses our hands before the Lord, but it is the cleansing of our hearts by the work of God's own Holy Spirit. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. In other words, turn from your sin. Scripture consistently calls us to repentance. The day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the New Testament church, we read in Acts 2, verse 36, Peter's conclusion of his sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is to you and your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What shall we do? Repent. That's the first word out of Peter's mouth in response to that marvelous question. What shall we do? The preaching of the gospel is the call to repentance. We read in Luke's gospel, Luke 24:46, then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So we all need to hear those words and receive that invitation to turn from sin and to realize that sin is a matter of the heart, not just a list of external duties and requirements. So the prophet says in verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Learn to do good is a broad and encompassing definition of life. Seek justice. Justice is righteousness. Pursue what is right. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, Jesus says. And in that context, rebuke the oppressor. Protect those who are vulnerable, especially the fatherless and the widow who have no one else to protect them. That's repentance. Do you see how similar that is to what James writes in James 1:26? If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. James and Isaiah could be just replaced for each other, and they would mean and say the exact same thing. It's a matter of the heart as it affects our life and our approach to people, especially people who are vulnerable and in need. Micah 6:6, very similarly, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the God, before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's asking, what sacrifice, what animal should I offer? And the answer from the prophet, not an animal at all. It's not an external act or a merely external act at all. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The prophet speaks today, doesn't he? This call to repentance is just as appropriate today as it was in 740 BC. And when you fail, when you sin, this promise is just as clear today as it was then also. Look at verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The promise is then rounded out in the language and context of the Old Covenant in verses 19 and 20. But emphasizing verse 18, it is a promise of forgiveness. It's a precious promise, isn't it? So clear in its meaning. Sin is like scarlet, red as the color of blood, representing the guilt of bloodshed, representing the guilt of sin in general. Your hands are covered with blood. Your sin is like scarlet or like crimson. We're stained by our sin. We have blood on our hands. We are guilty, each and every one of us, when we stand before the Lord. And we are given a promise. The stain and pollution of our sin is removed. Not just the guilt and punishment, but the stain and pollution. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though your hands are filthy, they shall be washed. They shall be as pure and as white as wool. John would put it this way, 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is how Paul would preach. In Acts chapter 13, the word of salvation, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not have been justified by the law of Moses. This is the gospel. This is salvation that is preached to you, the forgiveness of sins. And when Paul praises God for all the spiritual blessings we enjoy in the heavenly places in Christ, we read in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So hear the prophet speak today. Hear this indictment, especially the charge against hypocrisy in our service and worship of God, as if just going through the motions was enough. And where that indictment convicts you, turn from your sin in repentance and turn toward God in faith, believing this promise with much encouragement and gratitude. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May that promise be yours. May you worship God thankful with all of your heart for the clarity with which that promise is proclaimed in the Word of God. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the forgiveness of sins that we enjoy, the privilege, the benefit, the blessing. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, but rather receive us in grace. And so we pray that you would wash us and make us clean. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.